We are reading from Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And though it has been a few weeks, you may remember we started on the book of Exodus highlighting, that's the purpose of my intention, highlight some parts of this book as we, as a church, are going through Exodus in our shepherd groups. And even though we're entering a new year, and it's January, and getting deeper into winter, all of that does not mean you cannot join a shepherd group. Even though we've started, my suspicion is, like me, the other leaders haven't gotten very far. So if you joined now, it would not be as if you missed too much. It's a wonderful book, and my intention is that we highlight a few parts of the book when I'm before you preaching. And so we're reading Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We noted in our last time together how the first couple chapters of Exodus are marked by this striking silence of God. There is little mention of God while the Hebrews suffered under this Egyptian tyrant. Nevertheless, we also noted that while God seemed hidden, his providence was evident. His people were sustained in the midst of a cultural genocide, and a deliverer, Moses, was preserved. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 2, the author is deliberate in telling us that God's silence in the midst of suffering does not last forever. God's silence here is broken, and we may say it is dramatically broken. In fact, these verses that we read act as a kind of literary fulcrum where the author reverses the trend of oppression and begins to depict God as working to fulfill his covenant and free his people. Now, up to this point in Exodus, the account has mostly been dominated by human activities. Of course, Pharaoh's boasting, the midwives' courage in their disobeying the Pharaoh's orders, Moses' mother's attempt to see her son survive, Miriam watching the whole plan unfold, Pharaoh's daughter Moses walking along the water and seeing the basket. Of course, Moses himself being rescued out of the water, the Hebrews fighting, the Egyptians' murder, all human activities that are front and center. But now the story pivots and God becomes the main actor on the stage. Now, verse 23 begins by saying, during those many days, or after many years passed, the king of Egypt died. Well, that's an important statement that occurs in this verse because it tells us that the would-be executioner of Moses has died, the king of Egypt. But it also tells us that Israel's servitude continues under the new pharaoh or new dynasty. The central administrator has changed, but the government's economic and political and religious and social policies towards the Hebrews did not change. And the saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same, is sadly the mantra for the Hebrews here. A change of administration, but the same oppression. And we may infer that maybe there was some hope springing up in the hearts of the Hebrews when the Pharaoh died, but it was soon squashed by the reality of the same problems. What started out as a crisis at the beginning of the book, a traumatic event, has now become a life of terrible monotony, an impoverished experience. What started out as a people standing on the edge of the abyss has now become a plunge into the abyss. And now we are seeing a people in a full descent into oblivion. And we can only imagine what was going on inside of them. Unfulfilled longings, deep disappointment, alienation, loneliness, a sense of being abandoned by God. Working as a chaplain a few years ago at the Hershey Medical Center taught me many things. One of the things it solidified for me, however, is that people are resilient. I watched as patients and their families would weather a series of storms, one thing after another. But then there's always that one final event that would seem to come to send them crashing into the rocks, the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. Seeing people who were coping so well with a series of difficult problems, eventually finding themselves so exhausted that they cannot deal with one more problem, as if all of their coping resources are spent and they are thrown into a crisis. And I think that's what we're seeing here in Exodus. A people whose plans were frustrated, goals impeded, emotions damaged. And with those series of events, it can drive one to the abyss of meaninglessness where everything comes into doubt. And when we pick up in verse 23, that's where the people of Israel may be. Maybe that's where you've been or where you are now. A lot can be said about those words during those many days of suffering, many days of unmet expectations, many days of sorrow. But take note of the remaining verses here. For this rapid descent into oblivion is suddenly interrupted by a new reality, isn't it? The monotony is seized and a new thing is noted by this author. Look at it again in verse 23. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. It's a marvelous thing that the author does here because he gives us a picture, an account of an intersection between heaven and earth. He places us in position to see side by side, to see and to hear what is happening on earth and what can be seen and heard in heaven. For he not only takes us into the abyss of where the Hebrews are, where we hear the groans and the cries and the pain and the utter disorientation, but then he shoots us up into heaven and he shows us what is happening in God at the very same time. It is a marvelous thing. And I say it's a marvelous thing because what the author is doing is he is showing us the intersection of heaven and earth, showing us side by side what is happening in a suffering people and what is happening in God. The people were groaning, the people were crying, and God was responding. And he shows us what was happening inside God's thoughts, his feelings. God saw, God heard, God remembered, God knew. And I say that's a marvelous thing with the author, the picture he's giving us here, is because we live in a culture today that is constantly telling us there is no God. We live in a society that reduces everything to a commodity. Everything is reduced to facts and figures and forms and procedures. And we're constantly told, sometimes loud and clear and sometimes more subliminally, there is no God and you have no soul. Whereas one author wrote, we live in a world without windows. We're closed off to transcendence, no sense of awe, no sense of the holiness of God. And in an environment like that, the soul quickly becomes parched. I was watching this show on television a while back where one of the main characters in the show is contemplating having an extramarital affair. And you could see in her acting that this character is not putting up much resistance to the temptation. But as the viewer, you could see that she's trying to convince herself that breaking her marriage vows would not be that big of a deal. And in the show, she looks at the man she's planning to have this affair with, and she says, there is no God. Nothing matters. We're all just people in rooms trying to be happy. You see what she's saying? We live in a world without windows. And yet, in our own world, in a world that's living like that, there's this mad rush, isn't there, into the Eastern religions. A mad rush into the occult. There's this desperate kind of rush to get any kind of mystical experience, looking for some kind of high, whether it comes from entertainment or sports or religions or sexual experiences or drugs. We're looking for something that's beyond us because in our heart of hearts, we know we don't live in a world without windows. There's this incredible vacuum inside of us longing to be filled. And you see what the author of Exodus is doing here? He's saying, oh no, we don't live in a world without windows. He pulls the curtains back, the shades are raised up, and he shows us at the deepest level what is going on in the suffering and what is going on in heaven, what is happening in God internally in response to the suffering of his people. He shows us, and this is what he shows us, God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. It's a fourfold use of God's name that parallels the creation account in Genesis 1. God said, God saw, God separated, God called. The author may be showing us that just as God was front and center in crafting the world, he is now crafting a special people for himself in Exodus. A people that he will sovereignly deliver. And so what is going on in God in response to this suffering? We see it. Israel's cry went up, and God responds by coming down. And the whole book of Exodus shifts at this point as we get a glimpse into the heart of God. And what the author is going to do is he's going to quickly jostle us back and forth between heaven and earth because that's the picture he's giving us. The people of Israel groaned. They cried out for help. And I don't want to quickly skim over that point. They groaned. They cried out. There was obvious pain here. This is a place of pain that they're in. But note what they did at this point in their history, in response to that pain, they cried out to God for help. We live in a world that's plagued by pain, physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. The question is not, is there going to be pain? But the question will always be, what will we do with our pain? Who will we turn to for help? The Hebrew word here for cry out has two parts. One is obvious. There was a misery. There was a lament. There were tears. But the second part is that there was a complaint. There was a filing a suit. It's legal language here, which permeates the book of Exodus, even when God will say, "Let my people go." That's heavy in legal language. These are people that rightfully belong to me. But here, when they cry out, they're not just crying out in pain. They are crying out for a champion to come down and to save, a champion to come down and to bring justice in the midst of injustice, a champion to come down and deliver from oppression. They're filing a suit before heaven. And so the pain was not simply tears, but it was a prayer for help. It says when the widow came before the judge and pled, begging for help, persistently crying out for change. It's when Jacob said to God, "I will not let you go until you bless me." It's when the psalmist said, "Oh Lord God of my salvation, I cry out to you day and night. Let my prayer come before you. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol." It's a pain, you see, that results in a plea that says, even if I'm speaking as if to an empty sky, I'm going to keep pleading before God. And so you see, we see what's happening in Israel here, that they're beginning to move past everyone else to an audience of no one else but God. There's a recognition now that He is the one that can help them. And He must be addressed, even if He is not answering. It's a cry of complete reliance upon God. This is something that Israel must learn to do, to cry out to God. They may cry out to Pharaoh. They might cry out to the slave masters. They may cry out to the Hebrew foreman. But now they're learning that there is no help from Egypt. The gods of Egypt will not help them. This is a pain that only the Lord can deal with. And this is the lesson that God will teach them throughout their history, isn't it? Some may trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that's the lesson we're continually learning, isn't it? That we're so prone to cry out for help in every other direction. We're so prone to look for help in every other area, but then to bring our pain to the Lord. But our prayerlessness will convict us, showing us that we may be living as if we live in a world without windows. For the one that we must cry to, the one who is real, the one who is on our side is our God. And we as a people have a right to come before Him because of Christ, who has opened the way to come before Him and to call out to Him. We look forward to the day when there will be no pain, no more pleading. We look forward to that day when the scripture says He'll wipe away every tear and death will be no more, no more crying, no more pain. But until then, we are to cry out to God and know that our God hears. And of course, we know as we read through this book that these cries of pain will soon turn to cries of joy when God will hear them and God will liberate them. What are you doing with your pain? Because again, the question is not will there be pain, but where are you going to turn? Where are you looking for help? Let us peer into heaven again and see what the author says, what's going on in the heart of God as He prepares to take His rightful throne, as He prepares to come down in war and fight for His people, to free His people from slavery and bring them to Himself. What does it say is going on in God? Well, first it tells us that God heard, and then God, what, remembered His covenant. He heard their groaning, verse 24, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, connecting us, of course, to the book of Genesis and to the patriarchs and to the covenant. God heard and God remembered. And that second statement explains the first. God heard and God remembered His covenant. God undoubtedly heard the cries of many oppressed and enslaved people on the earth. You think about it, the Hebrews could not have been the only enslaved people on the earth at that time. But God heard their cries specifically because he remembered his covenant. We remember that he created a special relationship with Israel. He promised to do something for Abraham. He was in relationship with him and with his family, a relationship that God initiated. I will give you a name. I will give you a people. I will give you a land. I am binding myself to you by an oath. I have made a promise to you, an obligation. And God remembered that covenant. I will redeem. I will free. I will liberate you because of the covenant. I will liberate you. And what will be the purpose of that liberation? We must continue to remember this as we read through Exodus, so that my people may come and worship me. It would not be merely a political liberation. It wouldn't be less than that, but it would be so much more than that. Let my people go that they may worship me. Here is why God sets them free, to bind them to himself. And this is the only reason prayer works, doesn't it? The only reason we can be in relationship with God, to call out to him and he hears. It's the only reason Exodus doesn't abruptly end at chapter 2. It's because of that covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the basis for all that God does and all that happens for Israel. That is the foundation for his hearing and for his answering. He was in relationship with them. I had the privilege to be on the youth retreat last month, where the topic was on prayer. And one illustration that I gave the youth about prayer and our obligation to it and the right we have to it is a picture of going into Times Square in, of course, a very busy street, and going up to someone and saying, "Hey, can you do me a favor?" Now, I don't know if you've been to Times Square. I think it's overrated. That's my personal opinion. But if you just walk up to someone in that very busy street, you see the people in their suits coming and going, got places to go, things to do. You just walk up to someone and say, "Hey, I need you to do my favor. I'm going to guess that the response is going to be a quick brushing you off. Do you a favor? I've got things to do." But if you walked up to someone and you said, "Hey, your best friend asked me to ask you if you would do me a favor." Well, now you have some basis for a relationship. You have some basis for an answer. More than likely, your request will be answered. Why? There's a basis for relationship. And when we come to God in prayer, we're not coming as orphans. We're not coming as people of God. We're not coming on those on the outside of the family of God looking in. No, we're coming as his very own children, where he has bound himself to us. He is our God and we are his people. There is basis for relationship, and that basis for relationship is rooted in the covenant. When they cry out, they're crying out from that solid foundation. They are the people of God. When we read through Exodus, we must read it through that filter, that understanding. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, don't read Exodus as if it's a black and white Western movie. You know what I mean by that? The good guys and the bad guys. The Hebrews are the good guys and the Egyptians are the bad guys. And God is going to save the good guys and he's going to wipe the bad guys off the face of the earth. No, don't read it like that. Don't read any of the Bible like that, because what Scripture says is we are all the bad guys. We're all sinners. The whole lot of humanity is corrupt. Moses is a sinner. Miriam is a sinner. Aaron is a sinner. The firstborn of the Hebrews are sinners. They are all due the wrath of God. They are all worthy to be drowned into the Red Sea. But why not? God is faithful to his covenant. Amos 3, you only have I known in all the families of the earth. Well, of course, he knew all the families of the earth. What does that mean? You only have I known. He chose them out of his sovereign grace. And that would be what would save him. And the only thing that would save them is that radical sovereign grace. And so even as we read, continuing into the Old Testament beyond Exodus, which is going to just be make this gigantic impact on all of Scripture, which is so beautiful. Many of the writers of the Bible, both of Old Testament prophets and New Testament, are continually going to go back to Exodus because it was that monumental. But as we read it long in the Old Testament, we hear things like this. When Israel was a child, I loved him out of Egypt. I called my son. I led him with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I was like one who lifts up a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. You see the love there, the intimacy there, all based on the remembering of his covenant. You and I have that same privilege if we're in Christ. You see, we as people, as I mentioned, we are starving for experience with the divine. We're told that all there is in life is what we can see, but we know better than that. There's that vacuum in us, longing for relationship, longing for love. And here is the answer to those longings. Here is the intersection between heaven and earth. Here is the crying out of the suffering and the response of a God that hears, remembers, sees, and knows. Here are broken sinners pouring out their heart to God, and God pouring out his heart to the undeserving, yet so loved. And 1,500 years later, the same God that had compassion on these, his people in Egypt, would be the same God that compassionately would send his son to be our Savior, where he would see his people enslaved by the powers of sin, and he will remember his covenant, his unbreakable promise of salvation, and he would send his son. Some of the things that I've picked up as David has been moving with us through Genesis is this theme of God as a warrior coming down to save his people. I believe it was on Christmas Eve, David mentioned Christ as the serpent slayer. And that kind of language isn't very politically correct these days. But there's no better way to describe what's going to happen in Exodus. There's no better way to describe the incarnation than that God will come in passionate love and as a warrior to save his people. And of course, this war will be a tremendous mismatch, won't it? It's not going to come down to the fourth quarter. God is overwhelmingly going to win, but understand it is out of his love for his people. Even as God sent Christ, he sent him to redeem his people. When Zechariah the priest heard what God was about to do in the sending of Jesus, he said this in Luke 1, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." He is faithful. God remembered his covenant in Jesus Christ. And so what is happening in the heart of God? God heard, look again at verse 24. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. And God saw, verse 25, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Boy, if the author hasn't mentioned God much up to this point, he's going to make up for it here in these two verses, isn't he? God saw, God heard, God knew. He wants us to be sure that this is a God who is present, to be sure to know in our minds, this is a God who's not distant. This is a God who is present. Oh, when we go through sufferings, there's the challenge. There's a temptation, isn't it? To begin to feel like God is so far away. To feel like God doesn't know. To maybe feel like he's turned his back on us. But oh, here's a comfort to us in those times. God is so very present here. But the picture here is not a CEO on the 50th floor who never comes down to mingle with the coworkers. Oh no, this is a God who comes into the suffering with great intensity and empathy and compassion. I told you I worked as a chaplain for a couple of years at the medical center. There were many things that I think I learned in those few years working in such an intense environment around daily suffering and tragedy and trauma. But one of the striking things that I learned as I contemplated on the topics of compassion and sympathy and empathy, one of the things that marked me was, as much as I would want to get as close to somebody that was in pain and somebody that was in suffering, or a mother who had just lost her daughter in a terrible car accident, as much as I would want to be there with them, I could not fully get in their shoes. Oh, sure, we can be empathetic. Sure, we can get close, but we can never get that close that we know exactly what a person is going through. But what Scripture tells us is God can and does do that. What will the author of Hebrews tell us? We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. He doesn't stand back and give advice to the suffering from afar. No, he actually enters the suffering. There's limits to our empathy and our compassion, but there are no limits to this God who chooses to enter the suffering, to be with his people, to know at the deepest level God knew. Isn't that one of the things we long for when we're going through difficult times ourselves? For somebody to understand, to somebody to comprehend. And yet in our human-to-human interactions, there's always a limit to that. But in our relationship with God, there are no limits to his understanding. At the deepest level, his coming down, his saving. God sees and God knows. There's comfort there. I ask you, what are you going to do with your pain? And I conclude with another question, because not only is there comfort in what we read here, that God sees and God knows, but there's also a challenge. Because if God sees and God knows everything, then the question is not only what will we do with our pain, but what will we do with our sin? If God sees and God knows, not only what will we do with our pain, but what will we do with our sin? Now you may say, well, Pastor, where do you see sin in this passage? I see it all over. I see it in verse 23, the people of Israel groaned. I see it in verse 24, God heard their groaning. There wouldn't be any groaning if there wasn't sin. We groan because of sin. We groan because of our own sin. We groan because of other people's sin. Romans tells us the earth is groaning. There's a groaning because of sin. The only reason why there is injustice and oppression and pain here is ultimately sin. Sin has resulted in this groaning. And if God knows everything and God sees everything, then the question is not only what will we do with our pain, but what will we do with our own sin that God sees and knows? Because ultimately, the worst things that we go through in life and suffering cannot separate us from God. A bad diagnosis from the doctor cannot separate us from God. Loneliness cannot separate us from God. A failed marriage cannot separate us from God. Injustice cannot separate us from God. There's a host of sufferings in this life that cannot separate us from God. But sin does separate us from God. And in all of our groaning and all of our complaints and all of our pleading, do we groan over our sin? Do we say like the psalmist, "Oh Lord, if I cherish sin in my heart, you will not hear me"? What will we do with our sin? Here we see that God responded to the cries of his people. And he sent a Savior, as we've recognized and remembered over this Christmas season. Jesus would come to save his people from their sin. Will we call out to him today for help? Will we call out to him for forgiveness? Will we call out to him knowing that he sees and he hears all things, and yet he is one who will forgive in Christ and wash us clean because he remembers his covenant? Come to him with your pain. Come to him with your sin. Come to him. He is the one who sees and knows all things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us a keyhole, as it were, to peer in to see you, to see your heart, to see you in reality, to see how you respond to your people in great suffering. Oh Lord, as we've mentioned many in our time of prayer today, that we lift up to you for that you would help and heal and raise up. Lord, we come to you again and we ask that you would save us. Save us, oh God, in this world of pain. Deliver us. Oh Lord, we bring our lament to you, and when we have failed to turn to you and look in every other direction but you, forgive us. And grant, O Lord, that you would cleanse us and wash us clean because you remember your covenant. You are faithful. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.